Consistency is the hobgoblin of small minds. And my mind is shrinking. I didn't tell you I had a brain scan because of some headaches I've been having, but they found that I didn't. But when I was going into the machine, I thought I'd have fun with the guy, and I said to him, I said, "Do you think you'll discover a brain?" And the guy looked at me stone cold and said, "Sir, we will find your brain, but we can't tell you whether it's working or not." I thought, it's going to be a good experience. This weekend was graduation at Dallas Seminary. 370 young men and women going out in the field, and a total of 480 because of extension students. So it was a wonderful time for them and us. Where were we? And happy Mother's Day. Ha ha. I'll bet it's good. The old adage, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I read a lot of history books, and I found out that when men are on the battlefield, often and in dire, if not terminal circumstances, they don't cry out for their dads. They cry out for their moms, right? So the import into a person's life is enduring. Where we are together is in John chapter 1. Well, actually, the book of John. And I've tried to make the argument that it's not the easiest book to understand, but in its original language, it is the easiest one. John has certain techniques that are exciting. What is the issue in 1 John? Simply put, the issue is that false teachers have come into the flocks, and they are teaching a theory. He got it. They're teaching a theory that you and I, in various ways, can actually remove by God's grace the depravity of our own hearts. You find it in chapter 1, verse 6, 8, and 10, where you have the recurring phrase, if we say we have not sinned as Christian people, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, and so forth. It's the three if we say. The book begins, first four verses, with this phrase, that which we have seen with our eyes, handled with our hands. Whereas the Gospel of John begins with the phrase, in the beginning was the Word. The point of that is John's gospel describes the ministry and accomplishments of a person. In the beginning was the Word. The word means disclosure. But in John's epistle, it begins with that which. So he is describing something that these men observed as they walked with him for 3+ years. What did they find? They found in him life. In him was life. And so that is John's approach to the point that if you really understand the accomplishments of Christ for us, you don't have to invent false theories. The false theories may look good, but they're latent with a problem. And so in this little book, he begins in the introduction. I want to explain something to you that we, The word we occurs four times, that we saw in this man. And the simple answer is, he's the giver of life. The preamble to this little book is those four statements. If we say, and so what he's demolishing is false assurances of salvation. And there are various theories. One, that you and I are born without a latent sin nature. Or the ability to express one's depravity does not mean it does not exist. Okay? I'll tell you a story. I came home one day. We had our little one, the first little one, and I would play on the floor with her, and she was beginning to crawl. And she would crawl up on me, and I thought, this is good. But she crawled on me and she started kissing me. I thought, oh wow. So I yelled out to Carolyn, I said, honey, this kid loves me. She responded by saying, she is hunting for nourishment. No. So, the ability to manifest one's darker side or the ability to hide it doesn't mean it's not there. Redemption doesn't cure human nature. It makes a dent by the indwelling of the Spirit. But you and I will never reach a plateau where we do not sin. So the question is, if God is absolutely holy and fellowship with him is commensurate with his character, not ours, then how can we say that we know him? When you look at our interior, you would wonder. But how do you know? The simple answer to that is not because you and I are adept at walking with the Lord, but he is a God of extreme benevolence and kindness. And the two great words, I think, he loves us. You find it in, I wonder why I found it there, but I found it in Revelation 1:5 for the first time. Why wouldn't the scriptures be filled with the present tense loves? But when you analyze those words, but he does say that in Revelation 1:5, he loves us. I think the reason it's not there is because it is attached to Calvary. When the text says he loves us, or God loves us, the phrases after point to what he accomplished for us. And in his death is life. So, what am I really saying? I'm saying we can know him. I'm saying that you and I will struggle with the dark side of our life until we are gathered with him. The very presence of a dark side of life is the evidence that we are his. How can we who are still broken, Humpty Dumpty on the wall, how can we say that we know him when there's things we shouldn't do, attitudes we should not have? The answer to that is twofold. When Jesus died upon Calvary's tree, how many of our sins were future? The answer is all of them. That's powerful to me. He simply loves us. We are fractured. We're on the way to repair. Ha. But there's no golden plateau. I hear people saying, they use the word abide. If you abide in Christ, you don't sin. Well, what if it's a synonym for eternal life? All Christians fellowship with him, all Christians walk in him, all Christians abide in his presence. But I think John is saying you don't have to redefine the negative in your life to have the psychological perception that you're doing real well. The answer is Christ is doing real well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Those are the great words. It's not an exception. He earned it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. So he stands today not only as our Redeemer, but as our advocate. And he holds himself and his five wounds before his Father and says, "But my death." So far, so good. So I think what John is teaching is a theory of walking with God that is realistic and you don't have to make it up, right? Redemption doesn't cure human nature. Death does. And we said last time, the reason we die is simply because, well, our sin, but because in this body we have, we are not capable of his presence. We will be given a new body from him and will abide with him forever. That's the Bible. So what he does in this little book is he introduces us to the subject, eternal life. Now, 40 times the word know occurs. You can know that you're a child of God, not by the perfections of misperception, but because of your Savior and the progress he is making in all of our lives. And then he takes up the argument of the false teachers. If we say we have no sin, we're whistling Dixie, I think. I can teach you how to live without sin. It's easy. Redefine the terms. Okay. We labor with commission, and we have the direction to confess, but we also have the level of omission. And you can't confess what you don't know you did, right? So it's fun. So, and then beginning in chapter two, really verse three, he lays out four tests whereby you and I can know that even though our lives have dark shadows at times, that we indeed are his. We do not have to be perfect to know him, but he has to be perfect, and he is. So our refuge is in a person, right? We love this man who is God. Now, the first test is the test of obedience. Now, whenever you have these tests, and John has a bunch of them, five of them, my initial reaction is, scares me because I don't always obey. If you want a commentary on that one, you can ask my wife. She would say some things. But here's the test. It's not walking is with God is not that we have reached a plane of perfection. Walking with God is realization that he is perfection. We're not condoning error. We're simply trying to live in a world that makes sense when you look at yourself in a hard way by the grace of God. Here's the test of obedience. All of us are obedient. But we all disobey. So how do you know? I think this, very simple. If I were to describe the sin that we have, I would describe it, I would take a pen and an 8.5 sheet of paper, and make a bunch of dots on those pages. That's us. But if those dots become so close to each other that they form a habitual line, then you need to doubt, right? Habituality is the issue. We love him, and he loves us. And someday we'll get to be with him. So here's the test. So don't be frightened, because none of us obey all the time. But you take them collectively, and they're wonderful. Another way to approach this is to ask the question, when God redeems a person, where does that take place? You could say it takes place in the mind, but you and I know very astute people who can explain who Jesus is to us that don't know him. I have university training to prove that. How do you know? Where does God touch the life when he redeems it? Back in the 90s, when the earth was cooling, I did a postdoc at Yale, which is where the Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher. I went there with one question. And so when I entered the hall with all these scholars, they looked at me and they said, "John, what's your question?" And I said to them, "Sir, I understand what redemption is." Now, these guys don't know him, so it's sort of fun. But I want to understand the experience of the experience of redemption. And so they gave me a list of books and said, "Go away." What is the experience of redemption? Where does it occur? Where is the deepest core of our being? It's our affections. The word heart occurs more in the Bible, describing our immaterial nature, than any other word. So when God reaches into us, he gives us love for him, profound love, right? So here we go. By this, verse 3, we know. That little phrase is going to occur 10 times. So this little book is about how to know that you're a child of God when there are things that disappoint us. I would say the things that disappoint us are the evidence, because we recognize it. By this, we know. He's going to say that 10 times, twice in this little chapter. And if you know John, work with John, he's a guy of contrasts. And he's sharp. He's a preacher. A preacher doesn't, a teacher qualifies all that he says so he doesn't get into trouble. But he also doesn't say much. But a preacher, if he's adept, lives in a sharper world of black and white, not exceptions. John is one of those guys. Remember, he's a son of thunder. This is beautiful. By this, we know that we have come to know him. How do we know? When I haven't reached perfection, when I have a sin nature. If we keep his commandments, you will say, "I try to keep them, but there are too many." It's like flying a plane, too many buttons to push. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about affectionate desire. That's the mark of the saint. When the student asks me what's important in your life, I give him this answer. What is most important in your life is what you return to with maximal frequency, and it's him. If by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments, it's plural. And then he says, verse 4, the one who says, it's like if we say in chapter 1, the one who says, here's the contrast, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a desire in our souls. Does not keep his commandments is a liar and is truth, and the truth is not in him. So it is not our actions, it's the habit pattern of our lives that tells us things. And we keep his commandments, not all of them. But here's the comparison. Whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God, that's a tricky word, has truly been perfected. The word perfected means mature. By this, we know that we are in him. And then verse 6, the one who abides in him. Remember when our Lord was gathered his disciples to have the Lord's table, and then he instructed them, and he instructs them this way, abide in me. What's that mean? It means it isn't a stage of life. All Christians abide because they are in Christ. All of us have fellowship with God because we're in Christ. It's that beautiful. So I don't think abiding is a stage of maturity. It's a reality from the beginning of your life in Christ. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We can't do that, but we can try to emulate that. That's the beauty. So the mark of the saint is not how well we're doing. Oh, it is what you and I do when we're not doing well. It's like the little kid you observe in a mall, little 2-year-old trying to get away from his parents, autonomous being. And then when he gets too far and doesn't see them, he cries out and runs back for their knees. That's us. That's beautiful. Now, here's the standard. I am not writing, beloved. So these are Christian people. And he's saying to them, there's no plateau. You're not going to get rid of the struggle. My logical question to him when I get to heaven is, why? If your purpose for me is to shine the gospel in my character as well as my talk, why do you leave me so vulnerable to my passions? And I think the answer is to help us to identify with people who are struggling without hope. We have found it, right? So it's pretty. Beloved, these are Christians, but no plateau. I am writing a new commandment. Notice that it has moved from plural commandments to one, a new one to you. The old one, the old commandment, singular, which you have had from the beginning. Ha. When Jesus was asked by a Pharisee, what is the greatest commandment? There are 613 of them. I think the reason that the young man asked him was to create controversy because no one agreed on that issue. So, whatever he said, the majority would see him, Jesus, as wrong. But what does he do? He summarizes it in one word. And that one word is the word love. You shall love the Lord, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy power, strength. And the second commandment is this. It's the same as the other with an object change. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this, he says, is the intent of the entire Old Testament scriptures. That's pretty. We're trying to emulate that. Not to encourage God's favor. There's only three motives for obedience. We've applied all three of them. It's to obtain, sometimes we obey benefactors, to obtain what we do not possess. Other times, we obey benefactors to keep what we now possess. Neither of them are right. We obey, you can boil it down to one word, gratitude. And the more you understand the redemption that is in Christ and how beautiful he truly is, gratitude becomes easy. Right? The students often ask me, summarize, give me a one word definition of God. Well, my answer is beautiful. Beauty is complexity in the midst of simplicity. And he's all those things, right? We call them his attributes. I'm not writing a new commandment. This is John's talk. He's really difficult to you, but an old one. It's found in Leviticus 19. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So why is it new if it's old? Right? I think the answer is that when Jesus came and exemplified love as God in the flesh, he set a higher standard than any human being. It's new relative to the object of obedience. It's a new one. A new age has come. That's so pretty. I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one, which you've had from the beginning. You had it before I came. When I came, I just redefined it. The old is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, this is John. I'm writing a new commandment. Now, if he's not writing it, but he is, that's exciting. What's the new commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, which is true in him. Why? Because the darkness is passing away. The kingdom is coming. It is here. Not in the person of the Savior, he'll return, but in the people of God. We are the kingdom. Not writing a new commandment, which is true in him, because the darkness is passing away. What is will not always be, and what will be forever. The one who says, this is John's black and white preaching, right? And you just have to know he's a preacher, and preachers don't qualify their statements to make a point. The one who says he is in the light, it's a metaphor for the life of God, and yet hates his brother. He is in darkness until now. Oh, yeah. We've all hated somebody. When that idiot cuts me off, I try to retain myself because I'm afraid he'll stop and pull out a gun and shoot me because I'm invading his space. What does that mean? We've all hated. But the mark of the saint is that he or she doesn't always hate. And the habitual pattern of their life is an entirely different direction. That's what's pretty. The one who loves his brother, this is really great, abides. I was taught as a young man that abiding was sort of a separate thing from salvation, and that you're saved, but a lot of people don't abide, and they need to learn that. And when they do, they walk a superior life. I don't think so. We all abide in him. We all have fellowship with him. We all have life in him. In other words, as I get older, the Bible becomes much more dense to me. And the density of it is because of the message is so clear and uncomplicated. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. Here's a litmus test. And there is no cause of stumbling in him. Right? But he's always contrasting things. This is an exciting guy. The one who hates his brother is in darkness. Now, I don't mean hate in a moment. We've all said under our breath, I hate that. But it's the habit pattern, habituality. When the dots on the page become a thick line, that's who you are. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he has explained love positively. Right? Now he will explain it negatively, relative to separation from the world. And this is a passage, if you work in this, that the scholars just do backflips. This is great. I am writing to you, little children. Is this a daily vacation Bible school? Because your sins have been forgiven. I'd settle for that. All right, Paul. For his name's sake, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men. So the logical question is he using metaphors? Are these three distinct sets of people? I think my answer, well, I'll give it later. Because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats himself, although the word children is different. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So if you juxtapose that text against if we say we have no sin, you can dismiss that. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. He repeats. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Are these three separate categories of people? I would settle for any one of them. But I think they characterize all of us. I think he's using a metaphor of age. The reason I do is that most lists of age puts fathers first in a patriarchal society. He puts children, and he says, they're my little children. This is beautiful. So the accomplishments of these people in the congregation is massive. You've been forgiven. You know the Father. To the Father, she says, you've been with me from the beginning, from the hearing of the gospel. And to the Father, she says in verse 14, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The tense changes to past. So it's a present reality as well as a past reality. So I take it just simply to be a metaphor of different ages, but we're all three of them. We should have the innocence of a child, the strength of a young man, and the wisdom of the aged, all bound together, right? That's the portrait. This is beautiful. I have written to you, young men, verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one, right? What overcomes the evil one? Faith in an object and the quality of that object. Now the exhortation. He sort of always has a prologue. Do not love the world. When you read that, John 3:16 flashes before your eyes. Is God asking me to do something he is unwilling to do? Or he, yeah. Well, we all know John 3:16. God so loved the world. We are not to love the world. So what's he saying? The word world, cosmos, has a spectrum of meaning. It can mean believers corporately together. It can mean a system that's antithetical to God, and that's how he's using it here. You have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world. Now, when you read a phrase like that, it's and you face an apparent contradiction, because Corinthians tells us that we are to have friends who are drunkards, swindlers, etc., etc. We are to love people, but not an alien system. Right? We are commanded to do that. If anyone loves the world, this system, we're not talking about materialism, athleticism. We're talking about a heart attitude and the alien system. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is John black and white. For all that is in the world, and I like this place, right? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, inordinate desires from within, right? And you've heard me say it, I often think that if I had a ticker tape on my forehead that didn't reveal the Dow Jones averages, but revealed my internal thoughts, I would have less friends. Lust of the flesh, that's inordinate desires from without. Lust of the eyes, inordinate desires from within. Eve saw the tree and desired it. And the boastful pride of life, arrogance, right? Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest. And he was, but he forgot that he was not eternal. He had his day in the sun. And I like the guy. Muhammad Ali is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what's he saying? You can know that you're a child of God by the love that he has placed in your affections. All right? Not perfectly. You can know you're a child of God by your attitude to your prevailing culture. It's that simple. Not perfectly. We're not perfect. And then he says, the world is passing away. It will not always be here. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And also its lusts. Frankly, I don't see it diminuating. I see it increasing, but we'll go with what he says. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We are imperfect people, but we love him. Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, present tense, ongoing. He is the great defense attorney standing before the judge saying, but my blood cleansed that person. Right? Now, that's the first test. So the first test is basically, generally speaking, is the habit pattern of our lives dark? Or are there just things in there that plague us? You know. Now, I got three questions this week. One I've already answered, but I'll read it. Okay, the Old Testament commandment from 1 John 2:7, be teachings from the Old Testament, such as Leviticus 19. Sure it is. And what Jesus did in his coming is he gave it technicolor, right? It came to life. Yeah, they will know we are Christians by our love. Another question posed to me is not in this text, but it's in Hebrews chapter 6. If you know Hebrews chapter 6, it's mind-boggling. The first four verses, I'll read it to you. And how do you address that? Well, it's here someplace. There it is. Here it is. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, testimony of the resurrection of the dead, eternal life. This we will do if God permits. I just read to you a bunch of words that only occur in the text, this text. They're called hapax legomenons. I paid for the course. They only occur one time. So how do you deal with this? Because he's going to say, if these qualities are not in you and are increasing, you're not his. How do I handle that? I think you handle it by looking at the broader text. And in chapter 13, verse 20, he says this: bear with this word of exhortation. It's an exhortation. It's an exhortation to Jewish believers who were trying to avoid social ostracism by returning to the synagogue in North Africa, we believe. So this man, we don't know who he was, writes this letter, and it's an exhortation. He's really saying, don't do that. Now, how do we understand what he's talking about? You find that in chapter 5, verse 11. He says this: concerning him, we have much to say, Jesus. It is hard to explain since you are dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary things of the faith. So these are flagging saints. And I think what he does in chapter 6, 1 to 4, is he creates an impossibility to shake us from our lethargy. He says it in verse 6. If they've tasted the heavenly gift, what's that mean? I think it means they came into the light of the gospel without a change of heart. And then fall away. It is impossible to renew them again. So one thing I learned, whatever this is, if you depart from the teaching, you can't return. So it isn't about believers losing their redemption. I think it's just an exhortation. You can't go back and start all over again. You can't be neophyte Christians. You need to suck it up and live in the real world. I think that's pretty. And then he says in verse 9, these are not people who can lose their salvation. This text is the one most used. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You're acting inordinately, but we know better. Things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this odd way. Okay? So I think what 1 to 4 is simply an exhortation to flagging Christians. And he's saying to them, you should be mature by this time, but you're not. But you can't go back and embrace him again and start all over. Continue. And he knows they will. He calls them beloved. Okay? So he's stating the negative to promote the positive. That's all. Does that make sense? It's really pretty. Now, we have time. Any questions? I have one more I could use. Anything rumbling in your mind that you can reveal? What here?
How do I explain to a new Christian that God forgives our sins yesterday, today, and forever, especially when she is used to confessing her sins to the priest and then paying a penance? How do I make that?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the first part.
How do I explain to a new Christian that God forgives our sins yesterday, today, and forever?
Yeah.
Particularly the new Christian who is used to confessing her sins to the priest who then gives her a penance.
Yeah, well, that's one we know. What does the repenting of Christians mean? Since the Lord Jesus loves us with an eternal love, it can't mean by our sin that we've entered a non-redemptive state. But what we have done is we have severed ourselves from the light and beauty of his person by being attracted to lesser things. So it's more, I think salvation is judicial. It's a judge saying, acquitted. Walking with him is family. And I think it's true. It's all over the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. The logical question might be, this seems too easy. I've meditated on that. I had that question. Is it easy because all we have to do is say to him, I'm sorry. Sorry gets nothing. The nature of salvation is we've fallen in love with a person. And when we act contrary to the character of that person, we do not lose our redemption. We lose intimacy with God. And confessing brings us within the family, in the family. We don't ever lose it. Is it easy? Here's my answer. The reason it's easy for you and I to say, I'm sorry, is because of the infinite penalty paid by the Son of God. It wasn't easy for him. And because it wasn't, he paid the debt. That's all. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I look at the cross and say, well, I'll settle for the guy that believed on either side of him. No. For the joy, this was his greatest hour. He came to die for our sins. He proved it by his impeccable life and evidenced it by the resurrection. God purchased our forgiveness. It's the most expensive thing we can ever imagine, but it's free to us. So the answer is don't exploit your freedom. Appreciate it. Right? That's really pretty to me. And we're all just learners. Okay? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Study the word, remember. It doesn't mean forget. It means something more beautiful. He'll never bring them up. He'll never talk to you about them. He knows them, he's infinite. But imagine an infinite being knowing finite creatures and never bringing up their creatureliness because he loves them. And that's who we are, right? So we delight to seek forgiveness. And he's made it possible. But it's not just saying words, it's saying words that are rooted in the affection of your heart that you have offended, I have offended. One who is the definition of love and care, passion. Right? That's the wickedness of sin. We won't face its eternal damnation, but we face the one we love. Right? And he'll never say to us, why did you do it? My answer to him would be, oh, I guess I wanted to. He'll say, enter into the joy of my kingdom. He loves us. Love is our motivation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonder of who you are. That all that you command of us to do, you have provided the means in your Son. We love him. We seek to abide with him, fellowship with him, know him more intensely as each day passes. We can never explain the wonder of the depth of your love. But we can exude it as we walk among men and women and boys and girls. So, our Father, as this week before us unfolds, circuities that perhaps we did not anticipate, we pray that we may cast ourselves upon you, for you care for us. Bring us back together as a family to celebrate who you are, to be encouraged in our walks, in our health, in our families. We just love you, our Father. And words cannot explain that perception other than we love you. Under that end, we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.